Would you kindly turn to the Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, please? 2 Corinthians. And we shall read in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to or in them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which, or who raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Just a verse or two in chapter 5, please. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self-same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are present. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. I'd like to look with you tonight and tomorrow night, God willing, at chapters 4 and 5 of this lovely epistle. Now, these two chapters form a delightful section of this epistle by use of the phrase or the statement, "We have." What we have. In verses 1 to 6 of our chapter 4, we have a glorious ministry, the gospel. What a ministry. In verses 7 to 12, we have a valuable treasure, the knowledge of the glory of God, seen in the ministry of the new covenant, or the gospel if you like. Verses 13 to 18, we have a confident faith, the confidence of the gospel preacher. If you just look at verse 13, you'll see that that's exactly what it's saying. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Paul had great confidence, the confidence of faith, not in himself. And then the opening verses of chapter 5, we have a glorious future. We have a building from God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, an eternal, permanent dwelling place. So, fellow believers, God has richly endowed us, hasn't he? Look at the possessions he has given us. Look at the things he has given us. We have a glorious ministry. We have a valuable treasure. We have a confident faith. And we have a future hope, a dwelling not made with hands. In this section of Paul's second letter, Paul strikes a telling theme which he states twice over. If you look at verse 1, I'll ask you to consult verses as we go through our message tonight. In verses 1 and 5, and the theme is, we faint not. Now, I want to give an encouragement tonight that there are many pressures in life, and the accumulation of certain circumstances can be very distressing and very discouraging and very debilitating, and it can affect our spiritual lives. And no one knew that better than Paul himself. As we shall see in a moment or two, the conditions and conflicts with which that man was confronted are beyond our knowing. Not one of us know anything of what Paul had to experience. But I love his confident and beautiful language. He said, we faint not. Now, fellow believers, don't let us faint under pressure. God has given us every encouragement, as we shall see in this chapter and the next chapter, God willing. God has richly, wonderfully blessed us. And we want to enjoy these things and make them good in our souls and apply them to our hearts and minds and lives every day. And you younger people faced with certain issues and things in the world today, and they might cause you to become stumbled or discouraged or affected in your spiritual life. And all of us have been that way. None of us are immune from such debilitating circumstances. But I want us to get this encouragement in our souls and say with the Apostle Paul, we faint not. I was just thinking this afternoon, considering the conflicts and conditions with which he was confronted every day of his life. He said, every day my life's at stake. Any day I could be martyred. That's the way Paul lived. He didn't live an easygoing, worldly kind of life. He was out in the front all the time. He was out making Christ known and living in terms of practical Christianity. And he faced many foes and many trials and many conflicts. What kept him from fainting, we might ask? What gave him such buoyancy in his spiritual life? Well, he knew what he possessed in Christ. We have. You remember when the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews is running along a similar line to this? Might well have been Paul, I don't know, but he's writing to a company of people who, because of their links with the Lord Jesus, having abandoned Judaism and all that they had linked with the Mosaic ordinances and so on, they walked away from all that, and they came into the good of Christianity and all that it had offered, but the enemy was constantly pressurizing them to go back again to a visible, tangible system of things. And he was saying to them, you've got no altar, you've got no temple, you've got no functioning priest, visible priest, you haven't got any of these things, you know. You don't have the covenants and the sacrifices and all these other things. And you know that writer very skillfully by the Holy Spirit began to write to them and he said, we have a great high priest. We have a throne of grace. And so, as you go through the epistle, I could mention several others, we have an eternal rest to which we're going. And all those wonderful things. Why did he write like that? To let them see that they had infinitely more in Christ than Christianity. And we'll see from this chapter tonight, especially you, my younger fellow believers, what you have in the gospel, in Christ, in the new covenant, is supremely greater, far superior than ever there was under the old covenant. Why do some professing Christians want to go back to the law of Moses and keep the Sabbath and go in for all that? Why do they do that? We've got so much more in Christ. It was indeed a glorious ministry, a glorious message that Paul preached, and what we are preaching, and you younger men, I'm glad to hear that the exercise continues in this assembly here. Keep at the gospel, keep preaching it, preach it with your heart. Get proper biblical terminology, understand the true meaning and value of the death of Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus for the sinner, and see God appeased and satisfied, and God's hands full of grace to unworthy sinners, and bring the message within their reach, and let it run warm in your hearts, and make it good day by day, and that will keep you in touch with spiritual realities. You have a great message. It's not a cold, demanding thing like the law. It's nothing like that. It's rich. It's warm. It's glowing. It's full of Christ. You preach Him to people like that. Now, there are three things I want to say about this ministry, this service. I want us to think of its character in verses 1 to 4. See, the old covenant ministry under Moses and so issued in condemnation and death. That's where it ended. If you don't keep the law, it's condemnation and it's death. But we don't preach that, do we? Paul's message and our message brought life, salvation, righteousness, and glory, and tell the sinner that. Not only, don't only warn them about hell and judgment. You need to do that. I understand all that. But not only warn them, you need to warn them about what the gospel provides and what the death of Christ has procured and what this great ministry that you've got is able to give to people. It doesn't end in condemnation and death. The infinitely greater glory of the new covenant has overtaken the glory of the old. Read chapter 3 of this epistle, and you'll discover that there was a glory about Mount Sinai and a glory about the old covenant. But this is a surpassing glory. That was a fading glory. Remember, Moses came down and from the mountain, and his face was aglow, and he had to put a veil over it. It wasn't only that they were not able to look at his countenance, that it was so brilliant and so beaming. It was because he didn't want them to see that it was a fading glory. But we're not linked with that. Look at verse 1, please. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. It's a ministry of the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 8. It's a ministry of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 9. It's a ministry of reconciliation, chapter 5 and 18. Isn't it great to tell sinners, be ye reconciled to God? Sinners are at enmity. Tell the sinner that. He's at enmity. God's not at enmity. The sinner is at enmity. But our message is preaching the fact that be ye reconciled to God. Isn't it great to be reconciled to God? My conversion, salvation, was what you'd describe as a very ordinary conversion. I was about 15 years of age. But you know, when I saw the value of the work of the Lord Jesus and a living Savior in heaven whom I could trust with my soul for eternity, there settled deep within my soul a peace and a joy and an assurance and an acknowledgement that everything was right between my soul and heaven forever. I've still got that. You'll enjoy that tonight. A message of reconciliation. Now, I want to come to some very practical issues now. He says, we faint not. What a wonderful source of strength and courage that brings to the heart when we consider the superior glory of the gospel and the new covenant. We shouldn't be fainting. We shouldn't be fainting. There's too much fainting. Let's rest upon our all-sufficient resources, what God has given us. Let's be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, if you want it in another turn of language from Paul and 2 Timothy. We need to see these things in a positive way. Now, several accusations were made against Paul by his opponents. You'd never have thought that Paul would have had opponents, would you? When you read his letters, you say, what an admirable person. How much we are indebted to him. What a spiritual man he was. So so like the Lord Jesus, and we're drawn to him. Magnetically, we're drawn to him. And yet, fellow believers, a man like that had people that accused him falsely. Isn't that sad? Now, I want you to notice some of the things that will help to bring out the teaching of this passage. He says in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need commendatory letters and all that he's bringing before them? He said, you are our epistle. He says, by the grace and help of God, I came to Corinth and I preached, and God told me I have a great people in this city. And I would enter this culture and corruption and vileness of Corinth, and I brought a living message of salvation to them. And in the power of the Spirit, many of you Corinthians hearing believed, were saved and baptized, and a fine assembly was constituted and planted that was endowed with great gifts. You come behind and no gift. What a wonderful assembly was Corinth. He said, now, what's happened? Well, look at verse 1, please. They were accusing him of having become demoralized and apathetic in his ministry, like discouragement. He retorts, having this ministry, we faint not. Paul is saying, I am still committed to a life of willing servitude. I've never given up that. I'm constantly serving the spiritual interests of saint and sinner. And dear brethren, preaching full time, or others who are working, laboring, let's see things from that standpoint. We're not in this business for ourselves. We serve the Lord Christ. We're ministering to the spiritual, eternal enrichment of saint and sinner. Our life is a life of servitude. And that's the way Paul lived. And that's the way he died. We're needing more people like that, aren't we? Utterly committed and devoted and consecrated and yielded to the Lord Jesus and his interests. Young men and women, I beg of you, in your attending to the necessities of life and your studies and work and all that kind of thing and marriage and all, we've all come along that way. You must get priorities right, and you must see that it's first things first, and try and give yourself to a full, unreserved commitment to the Lord Jesus and spiritual realities. I tell you, God will bless you for that. That's the secret of spiritual life. So, they were trying to discourage Paul. He says, but having received mercy, don't think I'm so bold and so strong and so buoyant and so competent in myself. No, he said, when I do things and I labor to the point of exhaustion and I do it consistently, he said, I do it because I have obtained mercy. It's all of us can say that, can't we, up to a point. Now, number 2, they accused him of another serious thing. It's unbelievable, but it's true. Dishonesty in verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, Paul says. Paul rejects the accusation of trickery, claiming to be completely transparent. He said, I want to tell you, Corinthians, something. Do you know that every day I live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. My life is an open book, and my conscience is utterly clear. I judge not myself in the sense that the final judgment is with the Lord, but I know nothing by myself, but even although that's true, I'm not hereby justified in that sense. But I want to tell you, Corinthians, you can look into every aspect of my life if you like. I'm exposed, I'm transparent, I'm open. I live not before you. 3 times over in this epistle, Paul says, in the sight of God. That's how we should live, isn't it? Not in the sight of our brethren, in the sight of men. We've got to get past all that. It's in the sight of God we live. That'll make a big, big, massive difference to our lives and to our deportment. He said, I've no problem about your accusation about dishonesty. Look at deception in verse 2 again. Not walking in craftiness. It is one thing to preach and claim transparency, but quite another thing to live it out in sincerity. Perhaps Paul is referring to a charge that he declined the Corinthians' financial support in order to gain some bargaining power over them. They say, oh, you didn't receive our gift because you wanted to bargain with us. Paul says, God is my witness. Isn't it good to appeal to God like that? When we live in the sight of God, fellow believers, you don't have to fear the face of any man or any accusation. Younger people, you apply that in a sense to your daily lives. You know what it is. If you're living right, and you've got an open face before God, and everything is settled each day as far as God and you are concerned, it makes a big difference to your life. I walk through the mall in Brisbane, and there's great big boxes, you know, where you tip your rubbish into, and it says on it, I always think about these words, they're simple words, but they're really meaningful. It says, do the right thing. Don't tip it on the streets. Tip it in the bucket here. Do you know, if we just live like that every day, just do the right thing. Now, I cannot say I have always done the right thing. I look back with some regret to issues and times in my life when I wasn't up to things spiritually, when Satan takes advantage of you. But I'm thankful that God has, in a very marvelous way, preserved and enabled me to continue until this day. But I'm not boasting about anything. I'm not free to make any boast about that. But here is a man, not walking in craftiness. He said, I didn't do that. I don't have to do that. I'm trusting God, and my life is lived in the light of His presence every day. Then they took him up on distortion, I think, not handling the word of God deceitfully. He didn't distort the scriptures. You know what they thought? They thought that he was preaching, and in his preaching there were extraneous things, meaning that he added part to what Moses taught. Well, if he added to what Moses taught in relation to the end of law keeping, Christ is the end of law keeping to all that believe, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the law couldn't save, could it? The law was never intended to save anybody or justify anybody. It was introduced so that sin might be magnified to us, giving us a sense of our need, making us feel condemned in God's presence. And Paul says, I didn't distort anything. That was what Moses taught. I'm telling you what the gospel proclaims and what the word of God that I have been given to declare unto you. But you know, there's nothing so tragic as distorted ministry, is there? Twisting the truth of God, you know, to accommodate this one and that one. That's why here in this hall, the attempt is made consistently to present the truth of the gospel unadulterated, not dressed up in any way, straight speaking, direct from the word of God, the truth of God. And for some of you who may feel, well, I feel I can make my contribution that will help me to reach heaven at last. Well, I want to tell you, my dear friend, if you lean in that way, towards that, in that direction, then you're not in the good of the gospel. You're not in the good of the thing, the death of Christ. Because the word of God strips you of all personal righteousness and self-righteousness, and it takes away all accumulated human merit, and it puts your works down there, and they're of no value and no merit and no meaning. They've got no value before God. So you come as a naked, needy sinner and rest your all upon a divine provision in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So we don't distort the gospel, we preach it as it is, and in ministry and teaching too. Our ministry or teaching needs to be in pureness and purity and in keeping with the scriptures. Then in verse 3, the defectiveness. But if our gospel be hid, they're kind of blaming them for other people in a certain state. It is hid in them that are lost. It appears that he was being accused of presenting a defective message. There is no doubt that there were many to whom the gospel was veiled, and they couldn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And maybe it's veiled to you, friend. You know, maybe it's veiled to your soul tonight. The light hasn't broken through to you. But don't blame the preacher for that. This is a work of Satan. Satan operates in your heart and soul, and it's in relation to those that believe not. Not because of the Christian. You might be stumbled, oh, if he's a Christian, or, you know, well, I don't want to be like him. Well, that won't save you or do you any good. It's to those that believe not. The light won't shine in. If you don't believe, it won't shine in. And Satan will see to it, the God of this age, not the created world in which we live like the cosmos, but the world with its moral and spiritual characteristics, such as its rulers, its fashions, its God, its pleasure, its religion. That's the kind of world that's mentioned here. The gospel is hid. There is nothing veiled in God's sight then. It's the God of this age who does all the veiling. He does all the blinding, the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel shines in. Now let's see in verse 4 what the gospel of the glory of Christ is, who is the image of God, should shine unto us. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Isn't that a lovely expression? We read about the gospel of the grace of God. We read about the gospel of the blessed God. That means it's God's greatest pleasure to bring salvation to the neediest of sinners. You'd almost think sometimes you hear some preaching, you'd almost think that God was withholding from the sinner. Oh, he doesn't really want you, you've got to get saved this way and that and so on. Withholding. My fellow believers, God's hands are full of grace to unworthy sinners. It's God's pleasure to save the lost and cleanse the vilest and deliver the guiltiest and bring to heaven every humble, simple, repentant believer in the Lord Jesus. God finds his greatest joy in saving sinners. Preach the gospel like that, friend. Nothing restricted about God's gospel. All can be saved. On the simplest of terms, repentance toward God, faith towards the Lord Jesus. Nothing in between, nothing added. Nothing special, you've got to come this way and have this experience. It's not experience. It's Christ that saves. I hear people giving great stories, but after a long time, They give away their story and they don't have anything else. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of God is a very wonderful thing. You remember in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And in the law of Mount Sinai, to which I've already referred, there was a display of the glory and majesty of God. But this is something infinitely greater. This is the opening up of the heart of deity to men and women, to needy sinners. This is the gospel of the glory of Christ coming to you. Who is this person that we preach? Oh, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he was Jesus of Nazareth. But what does our verse say here? Who is the image of God? Think of that. What a dignity is it belongs to our message. What a dignity. There's not a message like it. What a dynamic. What power there is in it. Likeness is never used of the Lord Jesus in relationship to God. The Lord Jesus is not like God. He's the image of God. He is God. Now, a lot of Christians don't really have that. I've heard them speak about the Lord Jesus resembled God. He didn't resemble God. He revealed God. Get to know, fellow believers tonight, the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus. Try and see the glory that is His, the inherent worth of His person. Understand that the message you declare is one who bears the image of God. Let me put it another way. He is the sum total of deity. All that God is, He is. That's the message you preach. The Lord Jesus is the visible representation and manifestation of God to created beings. Colossians 1 verifies that. He is not only the image of God, He's the firstborn of all creation. Had the Lord Jesus been the last to be born, He would still have been firstborn. Now, I hope I'm not losing you, fellow believers. I hope you're following intelligently with me. These are very meaningful things. You need to know the glory of this person that we represent, that we're preaching to others. We need to do that. And here these verses are telling us, should shine unto them. This glory should shine, shining in the gospel. Satan wants to keep people in darkness. I remember not long after I got saved, there was a man came into a little village and he preached for 10 weeks every night and one or two others helping him. And I was just saved a few months before it. And I was absolutely astounded and amazed when I saw people coming into our hall. And I looked at them because I knew everybody in our little village. And, why? What are they doing in the hall? And, I saw some of them were drunkards and some of them were great soccer players and some of them were dancers, Highland dancers, and others were, you'd go on the other side of the street. And I saw them all coming in. And I remember one night this dear man preaching about this, about the Lord Jesus as the light of the world and shining into the soul and salvation becoming a reality and the knowledge that your every sin is removed and your guilt righteously taken away and he kept saying, let the light of the gospel in into your darkened soul. Some of you are as dark as midnight. And I knew they were dark. They wouldn't have known a thing about salvation. But there they come in. But some of the young men that I came to know and love and enjoy their fellowship and company for several years before I came out to this country, I tell you, those people got saved in those meetings. They were once darkness. Now they are light in the Lord. Isn't it great to meet people that know such, have that great and wonderful deliverance? And a light shone into the darkness. There are people in this meeting tonight that I am speaking to. And I'm sure you remember when you were in total darkness about God, about the Lord Jesus, about the way of salvation, about eternal life, and how to be righteously delivered and saved and bound for heaven. You remember that, don't you? What happened to you? Well, the light shone in, the light of the gospel, the very glory of Christ shone into you. Verse 5. By the way, that word shine is only once used in the New Testament. It's not used again, that it might shine into you. That the nearest to it is a word that Paul used in Acts chapter 20, when Paul says, and we talked with them until the break of day. The break of day. That's how it happens when you get saved. It's like the break of day, isn't it? Look at its content, please. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bond servant for Jesus' sake. I remember being in a conference in Canada one time, some years ago, and there was a dear old brother, he's now in heaven, but he got up and he started to preach and he said, I want to tell you about my problems and about the problems in the world. The way he put it was, I want to tell you about my problems, you know. This kept ringing in my ears, my problems. I didn't want to hear your problems, you know. Anyway, Mr. Norman Crawford was sitting beside me, and he just quietly repeated this lovely verse. He says, we preach not ourselves. We preach not ourselves. Brethren, don't let us be guilty of that. Preach Christ. Preach the word. Don't let us be occupied with ourselves. And I just thought, my brother, you're missing the point. This other man missed his point altogether. Paul wasn't like that. Paul made no attempt to promote himself. The presentation of his message was not designed to draw attention to himself, not to draw out the admiration or applause of men. His singular aim was to present and promote the glory of the Lord Jesus, and he alone was the content of his message. If you can get that, dear fellow believers, I tell you, you've gone a long way to a life of spiritual triumph and victory. But Christ Jesus, our Lord, the supremacy of his lordship. Remember he said on the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The light shone into his darkened soul. What a light it was. And he discovered in Jesus of Nazareth, whom he hated with a terrible hatred. He discovered in Jesus of Nazareth that he was indeed the Lord of glory. And he served him well. And he acknowledged his lordship. I believe every day of his life, he deserves our subjection and our submission. Finally, his consequences. But verse 6, but God who commandeth the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory. I read a bit, and I thought it's worth repeating. This man said in verse 4, he said, we have the glory of a man, the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God. But in verse 6, this man said, we have the glory of God in the face of a man. I thought that was an amazing thing when I read that. in a man was the glory of God. The very face of a man, there was the glory of God. And you know, fellow believers and you younger folks, as you ruminate your mind in the scriptures and go over and over and dwell in it, you know, as you, and the Lord Jesus comes preeminently before your soul, the Holy Spirit takes that and you're changed from glory to glory as derived by the Holy Spirit, and He makes us more unconsciously like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need to know in our day. Men and women who are more like the Lord Jesus. Now, my time is gone. Other than just to say I'll introduce the next chapter and then stop and say that chapter 5 is a continuation. See, he's talking about a fragile vessel, and he said, we are perishing inwardly, outwardly we are perishing, and we have not much to look at, Paul says, and we're broken, and we're affected by the life that we are living for the glory of God and for the gospel's sake. And he said, we're nearing the end of our journey, and we're broken people, and we're not depending on the flesh or promoting anything about the flesh, nothing about ourselves. It's all about Christ. And then he says, but that's not the end. Even if death does come, what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 5? For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we go into death. What have we? We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now I'll try and show tomorrow night that that doesn't happen at the time of our death. Because we go into an intermediate state. We're at home with the Lord, and it's so blessed and so wonderful, but it's not the ultimate. What we're waiting for is the moment of the rapture when living shall be changed and the dead raised and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, and we will have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. They're all living in the good of that. Well, never mind if we wear out down here, and the more we give ourselves to the things of God, if God gives us health and strength, that's fine. But remember, the outward man is perishing, but that's fine. But we're going on ultimately to the enjoyment of a body like unto his body of glory, and a permanent residence in heaven. And you notice something else, is eternal. Now we'll look more closely at that tomorrow night. I trust it was a help to you. Thank you.